Thank you, Patty. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, but chapter 1. We're starting a series of Advent sermons, and we're going to pick up with Luke chapter 12 a little later on, probably in the new year. But I want to talk about Christmas. Christmas. I want to ask, what do you think about? What's the first thing that comes into your mind when we mention Christmas? Is it the decorations? Is it about family? Well, that's very close to us, isn't it? Is it about gifts? What comes into your mind? Well, if you listen to secular society, just about anything should come to your mind, except what's called the reason for the season, which is, of course, the birth of our Lord. I find it interesting that non-Christians want to celebrate Christmas. Why? This is our holiday. And the word holiday, by the way, in Britain meant to take a vacation. You're on holiday. But it really means holy day. And you didn't go to work on a holy day. And that's how holiday came about, and then a vacation, etc. You can see the extension of the song. But what should come into our minds is not only the birth of Christ, but a call to us to be faithful to him. So in the first chapter of Gospel of Luke, we have people responding to the first Christmas. Now, if you drop down to verse 67, I think it is. Let me see here what I have here. Verse 67. We're going to see how Zacharias responds to the birth of his son. Now, this is a long song. We're not going to look at all of it. It's called Benedictus because it's benediction. You know what a benediction is, don't you? It's something you say at the end of a meal or something at the end of a meeting. But the word really means to speak well. Diction, you understand that. And bene in Latin means good, like bueno, like bueno. So a benediction is to speak well. And here he's going to speak well, or the Greek word is eulogetos, from which we get the English word eulogy, which means lego, to speak, and meaning well, to speak well of someone, and that's what a eulogy is. So benediction and eulogy are equivalent as being semantically the same. Here he's going to praise God. Now it's a long psalm, and we're only going to look at the first couple of verses of it. In verse 76, he starts speaking about the birth of John, who is his son, John the Baptist. But he puts that off. Before talking about special blessings for him, Zechariah, he praises God in general for all of his blessings. And I want us to look at this and see if there's something we can learn about, number one, praising God, and number two, the reason for Christmas. We have a prerequisite in verse 67. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. I want to stop right there. I say this is a prerequisite. If you chase this phrase, filled with the Spirit, through both Luke and his companion volume, Acts, you find that being filled with the Spirit always leads to some kind of speaking forth, either in praise of God, in a prayer or praise, or in proclaiming the Word of God to others. Over and over again, this filling of the Spirit leads to proper speech. And you have this even in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, you are to allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit. It's a present passive imperative. Passive, you are to allow this to happen to you. You are allow God to fill you with his Spirit. And then what happens in the next verse? You got a participle. So verse 18 is not an isolated sentence. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So being filled with the Spirit automatically leads to praising God in music, in proclamation, and in prayer. How do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? I would say one of the indications is, what kind of music are you humming to yourself right now? I've often wondered if I'm doing humming In the Mood from Glenn Miller, if I'm filled with the Spirit. You know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And I get to starting to shake my leg a little bit, you know what I mean? I do know that when my heart is filled with the Spirit, my speech is pure. My heart is filled with praise, and I have a gospel song on my lips. Is that true of you? You want to know what is a sure sign that a congregation is filled with the Spirit? How well they sing. You say, well, I don't have a musical voice. Well, the psalmist says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. I don't know if that means you have to have an operatic voice. There should be something in us that spontaneously overflows. You show me a congregation that mumbles their hymns or doesn't feel the need to sing, and I'll show you a congregation that is not filled with the Spirit. Now, we can say music's not important, it's the preaching of the word. And in a sense, that is absolutely correct. But that's not all the story. Yes, we worship God by listening attentively to God's word and by obeying it. But worship also means the lips. And if you read Revelation 4 and 5, you find that heaven is preoccupied with praises to God. Whether they chant them or sing them, doesn't matter. Their heart is full of praise. That's what we have in this passage. God has done something miraculously to Zechariah. Oh, by the way, let me point out something to you. You remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah? He had difficulty believing the angel's message. You remember that? And what did God do? He said, okay, I'll make sure you can't praise me for what I'm about to do. You can't speak. He eventually recovers his voice when John is born and basically says the angel is right, his name shall be called John, and he's able to speak. And now he's praising God. Here's a great message of grace to you. Zechariah was disciplined for his unbelief. But that doesn't mean that God was through with him and couldn't use him. He eventually is able to praise God with his voice. Is that not comforting to you? You look back over your life, as I do, and I say, oh, what a jerk I have been. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? And I confess it, and yet I am able to praise God that he's still able to use me. And you too. It's a great thing to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I do not believe that being filled with the Spirit means we're going to speak in tongues, although that happened in New Testament times. I think that gift has passed away. That particular element of the filling of the Spirit has passed away. But I think that being filled with the Spirit still means that you and I sing, that you and I proclaim, that you and I pray. And we have to ask the Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Now, the interesting thing about the filling of the Spirit in Ephesians 5, 18, Paul never tells us how to do it. And that's led a lot of speculation as to how. One view is you confess your sins and this automatically happens. Well, there's no verse that actually says that. I think there's a number of things that have to go into it. I think confession of sin is part of it. I think a desire to serve him is another. And I think asking the Lord to fill us. In Luke 11, they pray for 11:13, they pray for the Holy Spirit. Fill me, Lord, that I may sing your praises to your glory. And this is one of the reasons why a music ministry is important. Not to manufacture praise. Did you get that? Not to entertain. That's the problem with a lot of Christian music today. Even when we listen to it on the radio, it becomes entertainment. In worship, there is an audience of one. We are together, I believe in congregational singing, together we are to sing praises to God. Not sit back and listen to a choir, although that's fine. Or listen to a piano solo, although that's fine. But if it doesn't lead us to worship, there's something wrong with the music. And if we don't have that urge to worship, there's something wrong with us. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite. And it's very interesting that Luke starts off with that. You and I are to be filled with the Spirit. It is a prerequisite to proper praise, whether in song or in preaching or in prayer. One of the best ways to pray is, Lord, is there anything that I'm doing, that I'm thinking, that would hinder you from filling me with your Spirit? Reveal it to me so that I can confess it and forsake it, because I want to be filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Just like a drunk who is filled with alcohol is controlled with the alcohol, so when we are filled with the Spirit, we're controlled by the Spirit. It shows itself in Ephesians 5, not only in singing, but even in relationships, submitting to one another. And then he gets specific from that general statement of submitting to one another, to husbands and wives and children and parents, employer and employees. So this is the prerequisite to praise, is to be filled with the Spirit. Well, let's look what happens when he's filled with the Spirit. The second part of this psalm is basically history. In verses 68 to 70, the first thing he does being filled is to praise God, and disciples should ponder and praise God for what he has done to save us. Notice the general. First we go for the general, then the specific. The general statement is, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Disciples praise or worship God for who he is. For who he is. Now, I don't know, after 7 years, if you've caught on. But what I try to do in the pastoral prayer is to take one attribute and praise God for it. You remember what I praise God for today? Humility. Humility. I praised him for his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his omniscience. I try to go through all of the attributes of God and praise him for who he is. Then he moves on to praising God for what he has done. He starts with the giver and then moves on to the gift. And notice there are these, when it comes to the specifics, there are four things that God has done. First, the incarnation. God has come to earth, for he has visited. Now, this verb visited is found either God visits you in grace or he visits you in judgment. But what it means is that God comes involved, and we must never become casual about the Creator entering creation. That's humility. It's necessary. You may remember this illustration. I haven't used it in years. I'm a lover of Shakespeare, so you don't mind if I use Shakespeare. Would Shakespeare and Hamlet, would Hamlet know Shakespeare? Who said no? Would Hamlet know Shakespeare? No, he wouldn't. How would Hamlet ever get to know Shakespeare? Shakespeare would have to write himself into the play. And if he wrote himself into the play, then Hamlet could interact with him. In the incarnation, God himself has written himself into the play. He has become a human being with whom we may have a relationship. Did he have to do that? I'll be honest with you. I don't know if I were God and Adam and Eve sinned, I think I'd be tempted to say, that's it. We're going to scrap this whole project and start all over again. Get rid of the angels. Get rid of heaven and earth. Get rid of Adam and Eve. And we'll start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all over again. But he didn't do that. He has visited planet Earth. Remember, you are living on the visited planet. Now, Elon Musk may want to travel to Mars, start a family there, or a colony there, but I can assure you, Earth is where God visited. Mars would be a good place to ship a lot of people. But that's not what he's done. Secondly, not only has the incarnation, and that's what visited means, incarnation. Have you noticed how we abbreviate things? When I was a kid, we used to order pizza pie. Now it's just pizza. And I used to eat chili con carne. Now it's just chili con carne, beans with meat. Okay. Incarnation, carne, flesh, in. That's what incarnation means. God has come in the flesh. But not only did he do that, we have the atonement and redeemed his people. To redeem his people means that Jesus Christ has to die. Because that's how God had set up the system. So already we have him referring to the doctrines of the incarnation and the doctrine of atonement and redemption. Then thirdly, he mentions salvation and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Now this horn of salvation is Jesus Christ. Now, some look at this word raised and say, oh, this is referring to the resurrection or maybe the ascension, and that's possible. But I'm thinking of the term horn of salvation. In Scripture, horn is used both literally and figuratively. Literally, you all know what a horn is. And we're not talking about something in a jazz combo either. We're not talking about French horns or anything like that. We're talking about like ram's horns. But the horn was also the strength of the animal by which he was able to fight. And then came along the figurative usage, a horn meaning the strength. Oddly enough, this incarnation, the Creator entering creation, and then being rejected by his creation and being crucified by his rejection, is the strength of God. God manifests his strength and weakness. That's why he uses humility rather than people who think they're strong. Humility. He raises up the strength of salvation, the horn of salvation. For us, his people, Jesus Christ is the strength of God. He's also the wisdom of God. And for us, he is the epitome of wisdom. Where do we go to learn wisdom? To Jesus Christ. Fourthly, he is faithful. Look at the last verse 70. As he spoke by his mouth in the holy prophets of old. This is important. This is going to be emphasized in the psalm. God is faithful. He has made promises to you and he will keep it. Now there's currently going about a new controversy raised by unbelievers that Jesus Christ was a bad prophet. He prophesied things that didn't happen. Now, I don't have time to go in to explain how that's wrong. But let me say to you, this is key. This is key. If Jesus Christ made prophecies that didn't come true, he is not the Son of God. If God cannot be relied on to keep his promises, then we're all sunk. His faithfulness is key. It's the reason why you can depend on him. Would you describe yourself as a faithful person? Are you faithful to God? Well, then we'd have to quote, 75% of the time I am. God is not 75% faithful. This is a key ingredient to have. So he's gone over the past, what God has done. Now the third part of this passage is about the purpose. And there's two kinds of purposes in effect here. There is the immediate purpose, and then there's the ultimate purpose. The immediate purpose is found in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. This is both temporal and eternal deliverance, because your greatest enemy is Satan. Your greatest enemy is Satan, and he will manipulate all sorts of other people to hate you. So there's a deliverance, both temporal and eternal. Secondly, this deliverance, the purpose of these of the incarnation is to fulfill his promises of mercy. Look at verse 72, to show mercy promised to our fathers. What is mercy? Mercy is God being moved in pity at your sad situation. That's what mercy is. Grace is a free gift, but mercy is similar to grace, but it's him being moved to action because of your pitiful condition. Grace has something to do with merit. Pity has something to do with pain. But again, notice in verse 72 and 73, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to his fathers Abraham. So he keeps going back to this. He keeps going back to the faithfulness of God. I've told you before, I'll tell you again, because the book of Job is filled with it. God does not offer explanations. My goal is to read Jeremiah 50 times before I start working on an outline. And yesterday I read chapter 12 five times. And it starts off with Jeremiah saying, God, you're righteous. Every time I've talked to you, in all that you've done, you're righteous. However, I got a problem. Why, if you're righteous, do you let the wicked prosper? And we could add to that what Job would say, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the wicked do well and your people are in pain? Why do you allow that? And you know what? You read the rest of the chapter, God never explains how that comes about. Nor did he explain to Job why he does what he does. All he says is, trust me. And with Jeremiah, he says, oh, don't worry, Jeremiah. Things are going to get worse for you personally. Your whole family's going to turn against you. And about the nations, I'll punish them in my time. And so all he's got are not an explanation, but just promises. You and I live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. And if we're going to live a promise-driven life, we have to be able to trust the faithfulness of God that what he has promised is what he will keep. And you and I will get to that point either because of God testing us or Satan chewing on us, where you're going to have to answer the question, are these promises worth all this pain? Am I willing to risk everything for these promises? Remember when we went through Genesis, Abraham had to wait 25 years for him to fulfill a promise to him. And then 40 years later, maybe 30, he tests him that what he had promised, I want you to now kill. How are you going to do that? God's going to take each one of you before you die, I'm pretty sure of this, based on my pastoral experience, God's going to take you to that point where you're going to say, do I really believe this stuff or not? Because all I've got are promises. I'm convinced that God doesn't give us explanations, because if he did, we'd argue with him. Well, why'd you do it that way? Couldn't you have done it this way? Oh, man, I tell you, we love to argue with God. But before we close, I want you to notice the ultimate purpose. Here's the purpose for the incarnation. Here's the purpose for Christmas. It's found in verse 47, and to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him negatively, without fear, positively, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You and I are to understand that Christmas is not just a celebration of what God has done. It is a call to you and me to live in godly behavior always, to have a behavior that pleases him always. That was the purpose of the incarnation, not just to save you. Oh, that way, good. I don't have to go to hell. That's what a lot of people think about salvation. It's a, I don't have to go to hell. He has freed you to serve him. Do you see that clearly in the passage? So when we come to Christmas, and I love Christmas, don't you? And I love the decorations here. I like it festive and colorful. Even the Puritans wore colorful stuff. They didn't wear black and white. I love the color, but the Christmas tree and the presents and the family getting together are great. And it's good for us to remember the birth of Christ and sing Silent Night, O Holy Night, and all of that. And then to remember the cross. That's another tree, not a Christmas tree, but that's the tree upon which our Lord died. And that takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life and the tree of good and evil. When they say Christ died on the tree, he's the tree of life. But the purpose of all that is that you would live a life that pleases him. So how are you doing? Are you fulfilling your purpose? So Christmas is not just a celebration for what God's done. It is a call to holiness. To live a life pleasing to him. To make decisions that please him. To set goals that please him. To have relationships that please him, to have conduct ethically, morally, any way that pleases him. That is the purpose of Christmas. Through the forgiveness of sin, through the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ, even the second coming, that we might serve him. Let me repeat, Christmas is not just a celebration of what God has done. It is a call to us for daily, continual obedience in godly behavior, holiness separated unto him, righteousness in conformance to his word. That is the purpose of Christmas, or at least one of them. There are about five or six reasons for the incarnation, but this passage emphasizes a call to holiness. Now, there is the Christmas tree, and there is the tree of life. The death of Christ does a number of things. First of all, it is a revelation of God's love and of God's justice. God so loved the world that he gave. But Christ had to die to fulfill his righteousness. He didn't say to you and me, we'll just skip it. Don't do it the next time. Nah, we broke the law. We got to be punished. It's a revelation of God's holiness. It's a revelation of his love. It's a revelation of his righteousness. It is also redemptive. Through him, we have the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And finally, it is a rescue. Remember the passage that said to save us from our enemies? When you came to Christ, you gained an invaluable friend. And you gained a malicious enemy. The cross of Christ is victory through suffering, through death. It is a victory over Satan and the power of evil. Man is so full of hate for God that given the right situation, you and I would crucify Christ again. Given the right situation. Even in the New Testament times, man is still weak. In spite of his anger and wanting to kill Christ, Christ has to help them to do it. So there was great evil at the cross. You talk about injustice, the greatest injustice ever was the crucifixion of Christ. How did God make that right? By raising Christ from the dead. The death of Christ is how he triumphed over evil. That is why we celebrate this tree of life. Not just the Christmas tree, but the tree of life upon which Jesus Christ died. It is a revelation of God's character. It is redemptive, redeeming us, reconciling us to God. And it's also rescuing us, delivering us from the power of evil. We're no longer part of this world system. We've been set apart for him. That is why we celebrate the death of Christ even while we celebrate the birth of Christ. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and said, "This represents my body." The doctrine of the incarnation. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this emblem. And while we partake, help us not only to remember what you've done for us, but to make that commitment to keep the new covenant, to be obedient to you in holiness and righteousness. So we not only praise you for what you've done, but recognize our duty to respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us eat. Father, thank you for the sacrifice you made for us. You didn't scrap creation, you sacrificed for it. You made a great sacrifice in giving your Son. And your Son, in faithfulness to you, endured great pain, both spiritual, mental, and physical pain. No sacrifice that we make can atone for our sins. His alone was sufficient. But No sacrifice that we can make is too great if done out of gratitude, not for merit, but in response to your great sacrifice. Help us to be faithful to you, who is so faithful to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That one's leaking. In remembrance of him, let us drink. So Christmas is a celebration and a call. We celebrate what he has done. We feel the call to be more holy. Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father and our God, thank you for your faithfulness, for your love, that you didn't just scrap us, but sacrificed for us. Help us to be holy, separated to you, obedient to you, so that people who see us will see your Son and will give you praise. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.